All right, good morning, everybody. Invite you to take a seat. Thanks for being here this morning. Grateful to have you. I hope you had a memorable Thanksgiving with friends and family. Thankful for the privilege, the opportunity I have this morning to speak to you. I'm glad most of our amazing kids can join us as well this morning. I'll try to keep this as painless as possible for you. The first car I ever bought was a 1978 Mercury Zephyr. Here is a picture of that new Zephyr. I have no idea who that man is standing off to the right there, but I really am digging the fro, and I think he's wearing a denim leisure suit, so I decided not to crop him out. I wanted you all to see him. I paid $100 for this car back in 1993, and you might think that that was a steal. It wasn't. It was bright blue, sparkling bright blue. It leaked a tremendous amount of oil and gas. I have all kinds of stories about that. The driver's side of that car was completely rusted out. And I had to be so careful closing the driver's side door because every time I would, it would disintegrate more and more. That rust would just fall right off. But the first thing I did when I got this car is I painted it jet black. And I'm telling you, man, that thing was my pride and joy throughout my senior year of high school. It was also during my senior year of high school that I rededicated my life to Christ, and I got my hands, I'm not sure how, if I bought it or if it was given to me, got my hands on a bright neon orange bumper sticker that said, "The King is coming." And I took that sticker and I placed it on the back trunk of my Zephyr, and I'm telling you, that baby glowed. It glowed in the dark. It was like a beacon of hope and judgment and warning, all wrapped up in one. The funniest thing about that bumper sticker is I can't tell you how many people, upon seeing that sticker, asked me if I was a fan of Elvis. It didn't make any sense to me. I'm like, Elvis? What makes you think this bumper sticker has anything to do with Elvis? Well, he's the king, right? Well, that bumper sticker was a great conversation starter, more so for Elvis, unfortunately, than for Jesus. But more than that, that bumper sticker really, during that time in my life, set the agenda for my life. Christ is coming back, and I wanted to live differently for him because of that awesome truth. And it's really this bumper sticker and its message that the King is coming that forms the heartbeat of our parable this morning. If you've not already opened to it, open, if you would, to Luke chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 11 through 27. It's the parable of the minas. You can also find this parable on page 825 in your pew Bible. You might have parable of the pounds, but we'll call it the parable of the minas this morning. Let me read this text to you. It's a little bit longer, so I'll have these slides on the screen for you if you care to engage those. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a faraway country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came to him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Jesus' parables are always intended to catch people in the realm of the familiar and then move them into the realm of the unfamiliar. He chose analogies from everyday life, customs, traditions, events, and much more to teach his audience spiritual truths. Some of Jesus' parables are fairly straightforward and don't require much interpretive skill on our part. This is not one of those parables. Thank you, Aaron. Appreciate it, buddy. The main idea of this parable is not difficult to discern, but understanding its meaning does warrant some explanation of its broader context. Here in Luke chapter 19, Jesus' earthly ministry is coming to an end. He is about to begin his final journey to Jerusalem for Passover. The cross lies before him, and soon he will pay the ultimate penalty for our sins. Luke places this parable right after the story of Zacchaeus, that wee little man, as you recall. Jesus tells it to a mixed audience in Zacchaeus' home, his disciples, other followers, curious onlookers, religious leaders. In other words, Jesus is addressing humanity comprehensively. He's talking to true followers, false followers, and his opponents all at once. And the Zacchaeus story ends in verse 10 with Jesus' grand statement that really sets the stage for our parable here this morning. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This statement runs throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. It's seen, for example, in his parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. It's this central teaching, it's this theme that forms the theological backdrop of our parable this morning. What's more, understand, recognize that this parable stands at a strategic hinge in Luke's gospel between this mission statement of Jesus to seek and save the lost and his death and resurrection that will accomplish this mission. In verse 11, we have the textual anchor for our parable. Jesus, again, as he is moving toward Jerusalem, his audience is assuming that he is about to establish an earthly, a political kingdom, overthrowing Rome and taking David's throne. Jesus tells this parable to correct this misunderstanding. The mission of his first coming is not political triumph. It's redemptive rescue. Through his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus will receive his kingly rule at the Father's right hand. But his kingdom is established first in the hearts of those he seeks and he saves and he calls to faithful devotion. This parable clears up any confusion about timing. Jesus' kingship is real, but its visible fullness is delayed. And while it's delayed, his followers are called to invest what he's entrusted to them, living faithfully under the reign of the king who has gone away and who will surely return. On that day when the king comes back, each person will receive reward or loss based on how faithfully they've used what the king has given them. So with this parable's purpose and occasion clarified for us this morning, the groundwork sort of laid, let me give you the main idea. Until the king returns, be faithful with the king's gifts. As I mentioned, this parable paints a comprehensive portrait of humanity. All people stand in relation to King Jesus in one of two ways. There are those who receive him as king and those who reject him as king. Let's begin with those who receive the king. This is represented by the two faithful stewards or servants in our passage. How do they show that they've received the king? Well, they show it by their faithfulness to him. Jesus begins here by introducing a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. This nobleman represents Jesus himself. And this detail about traveling to a far country is not unimportant. By using this imagery, Jesus is teaching that there will be an indefinite period between his first coming and his return. Jesus has already prepared his disciples for this delay in Luke chapter 17, where he explains that the coming of the Son of Man will not be instantaneous or predictable, but will arrive suddenly after a period of waiting. So this parable makes very clear the king is going away for a time, but his absence is purposeful, and his return is certain. Before the nobleman leaves to receive his kingdom, he entrusts 10 of his servants with one mina each. A mina was roughly 3 months' wages. It's not a fortune, but it's not a trivial amount of money either. It's a meaningful trust. It's enough to do something with. And the nobleman gives these servants a clear command: engage in business until I come. The idea here is one of active, intentional stewardship. He expects his stewards, his servants, to take what he has given them and to put it to work, to invest it, to trade with it, to use it in a way that produces a return. The nobleman's command is very simple: take what I've given you and make it count while I'm away. When my sister and I were teenagers, our parents often left us alone for weekends to rekindle their marriage relationship somewhere up in northern Minnesota. Before they'd go, they'd give us a list of chores, responsibilities, expectations. And Amy, my older sister, treated those weekends like a holiday. She'd invite friends over, she'd crank up the music, and she'd turn our house into an 80s dance party. I was the responsible one. I was the one who vacuumed and scrubbed and cleaned up after her. Why? Because Mom and Dad had entrusted us with the house while they were away, and I wanted to make them proud. Plus, I wanted them to leave more often. And having that little bit of freedom, that little independence, meant a lot. But underneath all of it was this simple desire. Our parents trusted us with responsibility, and I wanted to prove that we were worthy of that trust. In the same way, this illustrates the straightforward instruction of the nobleman to his servants: use what I've given you, make it count until I return. As we continue in our parable, notice the shift here that occurs in verse 14. Jesus gives us a snapshot of the nobleman's citizens, those who, as the text says, hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." This is not a throwaway detail. These citizens represent those within Israel, especially the religious leaders, who rejected Jesus' authority and refused his kingship. Their hostility wasn't mild disagreement, it was open rebellion. John, in his gospel, puts it plainly: they hated Jesus without cause. The gospels highlight this hatred of Jesus time and again. Mark says that the religious leaders accused Jesus of many things. Matthew adds that jealousy fueled their opposition. At the core of it all was unbelief. They simply refused to accept Jesus as the promised Messiah. So when Jesus introduces these hostile citizens, he's alerting his audience to the seriousness of rejecting their rightful king. This rejection isn't just mentioned, it will have devastating consequence when the king returns. We'll see this consequence unfold at the end of the parable. But despite the citizens' efforts to resist the nobleman's rule, their opposition fails. He does indeed receive his kingdom. And when he returns, the first thing he does is to call his servants to account. The question he asks is this: what did you do with what I entrusted to you? The first servant reports, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." That's 1,000% return, a huge increase. And the king responds with remarkable generosity: "Well done, good servant. Have authority over 10 cities." The second servant's report is similar: "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." And again, the king rewards him proportionately: "You are to be over 5 cities." The contrast here between the servant's return on investment and the king's reward is striking. These servants were faithful with little, and the king responds with stunning extravagance, granting them governorship and authority over cities. Naturally, you might wonder, as I did when looking at this passage, does this mean that if I'm faithful, Jesus will give me actual cities to rule over someday? Well, honestly, we're not told. Scripture doesn't spell out that level of detail. But the Bible does tell us that as believers, we will reign with King Jesus in his new creation. And no doubt, this reign will involve all manner of leadership and administrative responsibilities based on our faithfulness to him. Remember, work is not a curse of the fall. Adam and Eve worked in the garden before sin ever entered the world. Their work was joyful, it was fruitful, it was God-honoring. In God's new creation, our experience will be the same. Joyful work, ultimate purpose, and meaningful roles under the reign of Christ. But Jesus isn't only talking about our future blessedness. The Christian's joyful purpose, your meaningful service in Christ's coming kingdom, begins now. The king's generosity doesn't wholly wait for his new creation. We already belong to him. We are his friends, his partners in his ongoing work. And just like Adam and Eve in the garden, God says to us, create with me. Cultivate. Bring flourishing into the spaces that I've entrusted to you. Use everything that God has placed in your hands and in your heart. The gifts you have, the skills you have, your time, your influence, your relationships, your opportunities. And yes, of course, even your money. If Jacob Chacko had not preached on the importance of faithful stewardship regarding our finances a few weeks back, I'd be compelled to highlight for you this morning that aspect. Our parable is certainly about what we do with our finances and how we should use our finances to honor the Lord. But it's not only about money. It's more than that. It's about our faithful stewardship across every area of our lives. These first two servants were not brilliant investors. They weren't flashy. They were steady. The king doesn't reward these men because he's so impressed by the financial portfolios that they've built. Numbers, graphs, and charts are not the king's concern. He delights in loyalty, in courage, in diligence, and active stewardship responsibility. The Christian's business in the kingdom of God is above all to make Christ known among all the nations. Faithful stewardship is evidenced by your godly character that shows up wherever you go and whatever you do. It looks like bringing your whole life under the transformative power of the gospel. It looks like daily, ordinary obedience to the King who is your life. Now, don't be mistaken. Faithful stewardship does not look the same for everyone. That's evident here in this passage. God is not asking you to be like the Christian who is sitting next to you. He is asking you to be faithful with what he has given you. When the king returns, he will not ask you what gifts or skills or resources you wish you had had. He will ask you what you did with what he gave you. Now that having considered what it looks like to receive the king through our faithful stewardship of all that he's given us, what can be gleaned about those in our story who reject the king? In verses 20 through 26, Jesus slows this parable down some, and he gives particular attention to this third servant. Jesus has a vital concern, a vital interest here that he wants to communicate to his audience and ultimately to us. Unlike the faithful stewards, this unfaithful steward has, as the knight in Indiana Jones said, chosen poorly. Instead of investing his mina, he hides it away. Why? Because he's afraid of the king. Verses 20 and 21. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. What's striking is how this unfaithful servant justifies his inaction by blaming the king. The servant regards the king as harsh, hard, exacting. He accuses the king of taking from others what he himself has not worked hard to produce. On the surface, this third servant demonstrates his rejection of the king through his disregard. His disregard of the deposit that he was charged to invest. And yet notice, if you would, that his disregard, his inaction, is sourced in fear. Fear is the cover for his disregard. It drives this man to play it safe. His fear of the king paralyzes him to the extent that he's apathetic. He's indifferent toward the king's deposit, yes, most certainly. But even more so toward the king himself. Maybe you can identify with this third servant in some ways. I certainly do at times. We can all be tempted toward fear, which drives us away from the heart of God. Fear can look like shame, disillusionment, even disappointment with God. Fear causes us to play it safe, to keep a safe distance from the king who has invited us to draw near to him. The tragic failure of this third servant is his unwillingness to see the king as his friend. He misses the opportunity to partner with him. Unlike our two faithful servants, he doesn't accept the king's invitation to create with him, to bring about flourishing and abundance throughout his kingdom. Instead, he conceals the king's deposit. He takes the king's gifts and resources that were to be used for the king's glory and for the honor of his great name, and he does nothing with them. And because he does nothing, condemnation and loss are his judgment. You have to appreciate the king's intelligence, the logic that he uses here in response to this unfaithful servant. Look at verses 22 and 23. He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." If you really believe me to be this hard, this exacting, harsh king, wouldn't it have made more sense, at the very least, to put that money in the bank? To earn something? What you've done is utterly senseless. Because you didn't even do this, what little you had is now lost. It's taken from you. What's the lesson here but that the all-wise king will withdraw his resources from people who aren't producing a return and reallocate them to people who are? Now, lest you think I'm playing with doctrinal fire here, let me be very clear. Nothing that I've said about this third servant, about his condemnation and his loss, pertains to the Christian salvation and eternal security. Just as the first two servants show by their faithful stewardship that they've received the king and that they walk in fellowship and relationship with him, this third servant shows by his unfaithful stewardship that he rejects the king and therefore has no relationship with him. Indeed, that's why he's pronounced in this passage as wicked. Friends, understand this. Faithful stewardship is born out of relationship with God. Faithful stewardship is born out of relationship with God. Jesus has entrusted you and me with all manner of gifts and resources. In James chapter 1, we read, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." The king not only entrusts you, the king empowers you. It's not your grit or performance or self-improvement that are the basis of your commendation and reward from King Jesus. It's your faithfulness to him. You serve him because you know him. You serve him because you are known by him. You are faithful to him because he was, is, and will always be faithful to you. Friends, don't be like this third servant. He is a cautionary figure. His judgment is a sad story. You are designed for relationship with the king. Isn't that marvelous? You are designed, you are intended for relationship with the king. He comes to you to seek and save you for his great glory and for your great reward. So draw near. Embrace the king. After all, he is king. Whether you receive him or reject him, he reigns forever. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, we might wish that Jesus closed his parable here, verse 26. Unfortunately, he doesn't. This parable doesn't end on a high note, rather a sobering one. Jesus returns to these citizens who are mentioned here in verse 14. And unlike the third servant who rejected the king out of his disregard that was cloaked in fear, the citizens reject the king through straight up defiance. Look at verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now I know these verses about God's wrath can make us uncomfortable. But Scripture presents his judgment as righteous. It's measured, rooted in his holiness. Judgment is the necessary response of a good king who refuses to ignore evil, who refuses to trivialize sin, and who refuses to pretend that human rebellion is harmless. And yet we know our king is equally and exceedingly patient. He desires all people to be saved. You and I stand in the grace and the mercy between Christ's first coming in his return. This is good news. There is still time to repent. There is still time to receive Jesus. The one who judges is the same one who welcomes you with open arms into his eternal kingdom. The same arms that wield perfect justice are the same arms that hung on the cross for you and for me so long ago to secure our salvation. The just king who slaughters those who reject him is the very Lamb of God who was slaughtered for us. Here we read in Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus' first coming could have been on a war horse. God would have been entirely just. He had every right to send Jesus the first time as the conquering king. That's how he will return. God didn't send Jesus the first time in that way. The scandal of God's grace is that the king secures his kingdom through his own suffering. Through his own sacrifice. He defeats his enemies by allowing himself to be pierced. He triumphs not by taking life, but by giving his very own. Christ's kingly reign does not begin on a battlefield. It begins on a bloodstained cross. Were Christ's first coming in judgment, none of us would stand. but because of his great love for us, Jesus has laid down his life so that you and I can stand in his perfect righteousness and in his grace. And we now wait with hope and expectation for the day when our rightful King returns to reign in glory. Every human heart has a throne. And that throne has only enough space for one. So I ask you, who sits on the throne of your heart? Is it the rightful king? Is it the king who gave his very life for yours? Is it the king who loves and delights in you beyond comprehension? Is it the king who dispels all your fears as he calls you to walk alongside him in relationship and partnership, to create with him, to bring flourishing and abundance out of the faithful stewardship that he has invited you into? Faithfulness is not about perfection. It's about participation that is born out of our love for the king. So let your faithfulness shine. Let it reflect your deep love for God. Let it stir your affections for him. Make no mistake, the king is coming. What will his coming reveal about the gifts that he's entrusted to you? Will you honor the rightful king of your hearts? Will you give your throne to him? If you will, he will make your life worth the living. And he will richly reward and honor you as a result. Let's pray. Father, this morning we praise you for your son. We praise you that you have sent him to us, not as the conquering king the first time around, as he could have come. You would have been completely justified sending him on a war horse. But Lord, you sent him to be the sacrificial lamb that we, all of us, so desperately needed. We praise you for our king who has gone before us, our king who has laid down his life that we might live. Not only have you granted us salvation, you have given us all manner of gifts, all manner of abilities and resources. You've entrusted us with those things, Lord, and we thank you for that trust. We want to use that trust well. We want to steward it well. We want to be wise. We want to honor you. I pray, Lord, by your Spirit, you might empower us to do that, that we would seek to live boldly, courageously, uniquely as your vessels in this world, that the gospel might go forth to those who so desperately need it, and that ultimately, again, glory would be brought to your great name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.